Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again come this morning not to hear the words of men, the thoughts of men, or the precepts of men, but to hear your will, for you to be our teacher, for you to instruct us in the way that we should go. Now, Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us. Grant us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to illumine our minds and hearts, the same Spirit who spoke through the prophets and the apostles, who guided and directed them in the writing of Holy Scripture. Now open our minds and hearts that your word might be written upon our mind and heart, to do your will, to love your will. These are things we cannot do ourselves, but these are things you have promised us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning I want to tackle head-on the issue of homosexuality. And I want to do so in a manner that hopefully will answer a few questions that you may have, or certainly questions that kind of revolve around what I see and read in print. And hopefully do this in a biblical manner that would help us, one, have answers for others, two, most importantly, that we might understand the gospel, and in doing so, being able to be more faithful to communicate that to others. One of the criticisms or objections that often comes is to say that the Bible doesn't really ever talk about homosexuality, or if it does, it doesn't do it very often. Sometimes it's even said that the homosexuality is simply a Old Testament issue, and they'll quote from the book of Leviticus. Well, here in the passage that was just read for us, and in the passage we looked at last week, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, homosexuality is specifically mentioned. In chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so you have this profound bookends, these categorical universal statements at the beginning and the end of this list of sins that says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And to put it at the beginning and the end should therefore cause us to sit up and take notice that this is a very serious issue, isn't it? Homosexuality, as with all these other sins, is not simply an issue of curiosity. It is, in fact, a statement that Paul is making that precludes any hope of participating in the kingdom of God if we are actively pursuing, approving homosexuality, and all the other sins that are listed there. And what I tried to communicate last week when I talked about judicial abandonment, that God will often turn us over for a season, abandon us for a season, in order that He might get our attention, that He might humble us and lead us to repentance and faith. But based on Revelation 22, verse 11, there is an ultimate time of absolute or complete judicial abandonment when God's grace will no longer be available and God will command from His throne, "Let those who do unrighteous continue to do unrighteous forever." If you've been around here for very long, you've heard me read from our own confession of faith This is found on page 673 in your hymnal, if you want to see it. But this divine judicial abandonment in its temporal sense is found in chapter 5, paragraph 5, under divine providence, when our confession reads, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children," there's your divine abandonment, "leave His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts." Why? "To chastise them for their former sins." And as I tried to explain to you last week, sometimes the sin that you're being tempted with and fighting with today is not so much a new issue, but God's divine abandonment for previous sins. He chastised you for their former sins. Sometimes He will give you a divine abandonment, it goes on to say, "to discover unto them the corruptions of their own hearts and the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts." There's a lot of sin that remains in each and every one of us. And even the most eminent of saints, those who have made the greatest progress in the Christian life, have made a very, very, very small beginning in holiness. And I've said to you on other occasions, sometimes we think of sin in terms of qualities of sins. I mean, that we're getting better, we're not doing what we used to do. And we think of it, you know, I can look and see how I used to be an angry man and now I'm not angry. I used to be a drunkard and no longer drink or whatever. But when we contrast the holiness that we have and the progress we've made with the infinite holiness of God, how much progress have we made? And the most eminent of saints who've made the furthest advancement in the Christian life have made a very small start in holiness when compared to the holiness of God, the straight edge by which you and I must be measured. We're not measured by one another, although we tend to do that, don't we? I'm thankful that I'm not like, kind of like the Pharisee and the publican in Luke, where the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there." We tend to be that way, aren't we? "Well, I'm glad I'm not like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so." You're right, you're not, you're worse. And so sometimes He gives us over to show us the hidden strength of our corruption, the deceitfulness in our hearts, that we might be humbled and to be raised to even more close and constant dependence for support upon Him, and that we might become even more watchful against all future occasions of sins and other just and holy deeds. But in that divine abandonment that is temporal, it's now, is not to be confused with the ultimate judicial abandonment when God says the gates of heaven that pour forth the glory and the mercy and the grace of God for the salvation of sinners is now closed. And there will be no more repentance. And as the angel says in Revelation 22:11, "Those who are unrighteous, let them still be unrighteous. Let those who are defiled still be defiled. And let those who are righteous be righteous." And here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we're reminded that there comes a time when those who actively do and approve sins will be abandoned by God forever. And there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. And so, the Bible does address homosexuality, as it does a lot of other sins. Secondly, one of the accusations is that, well, it doesn't say it very often. How often does it need to say it? You know, that's such a goofy argument. Can you imagine Adam in the garden? And God comes to Adam after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit that God had said one time, don't eat. And Adam said something like this, you know, God, I didn't take you seriously because you only said once. All the sin, all the death, all the vileness, all the wars, all the diseases, all the corruption, all the racism, all the sexism, all the brutality that we know in history flow from the rebellion of our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. And isn't it sheer lunacy to think that Adam could have used in the garden, well, you only said it once. Once was enough. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 that it was through that one act. He says, therefore, just as through the one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because we all sinned. Nevertheless, death has reigned over all the children of Adam. And so it says that just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. And so, yes, the Bible does address it. The argument, well, it doesn't address it very often, is irrelevant, because to say it once is all that's necessary. A third kind of argument that is often made is that God made me this way. Well, the people who argue that way really are not helping themselves. Because do you really want to say that you have no freedom in who and what you are? That you are merely a sum total of certain chemicals that have come together in a certain way, that you can never rise above who and what you are? Just think about that for a moment. For those who say that we are what we are because that's what our DNA makes us, or if that's the way I was born, the way that God made me, just think about that for a moment. First of all, that says there's no freedom at all. You are what you are, and you can never change nothing. No one lives that way. It's a nice argument, but think, of all the great literature that would be destroyed if we actually tried to live that way. What are the great stories of literature, or even better, the great stories of history, where flawed people, weak people, imperfect people rise above themselves to do that which is heroic, that they never have been able to do? That is what drives poetry. That is what drives great stories. That's what drives great movies. And that is what the history of the world records for us. Individual men or groups of men that have stood and outdone and outworked the odds of their own flawed characters and the circumstances in which they live. You can think about in World War II, the Battle of the Bulge, when the 101st Airborne is pinned down by the German panzers, and they're outnumbered and they're out-mechanized, and the weather is terrible. It doesn't get above freezing for over 30 days. It's cold and snowy, and they didn't have all the great weather stuff we have today. And a bunch of farm boys from America hold off a superior force until General Patton can arrive. It's the same thing in terms of the founding of our country. The greatest and most powerful army on the face of the world comes to this continent to suppress these rebels, and a few old farmers from Connecticut decide that they've had enough, and a war begins, and a few scrappy soldiers defeat the most powerful army on the face of the earth. It hadn't been that long before that England had a similar event, what's sometimes called the Spanish Armada, then the greatest naval force on the face of the earth. So the Spanish Navy comes up into the English Channel, and with a handful of smaller boats are able to actually destroy the Spanish Navy, and England becomes a world power. And so those who want to say that we're nothing more than some chemicals, we're nothing more than what the DNA tells us what we have to be, rob us of freedom to be better and who we are and accomplish great things and to rise above who and what we are and the flawedness of our character. Another thing that needs to be addressed is a rising tide inside of the church that people say, well, I may be saved, but I am an alcoholic Christian or I'm a homosexual Christian. And they want to define themselves with a hyphenated kind of name, the sin hyphen Christian. There is no such thing as a sin hyphen Christian. Verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. We are not what we once were. Now, we need to be careful how we handle that. Paul's not teaching sinless perfection here. The Bible knows nothing of sinless perfection in this age. If you struggled with a particular sin prior to salvation, it is quite possible, maybe even probable, that you will struggle with that sin for the rest of your life. And young people hear that. Be very careful what you give your mind and your heart and your body to as a young person, because you are training, you are crafting, you are preparing your body and your bodily appetites to live a certain way, and that you are making your walk in Christ as an adult 10 times harder, 100 times harder, because of the foolish, childish sins that you give yourself to. Paul's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about genuine transformation that begins the moment we are engrafted into Christ. And so, I used to be this. Now in Christ, I am no longer that. I don't identify with that. Does that mean that I won't struggle with it? No, it doesn't mean you won't struggle with it. But that's no longer who you are. You are in Christ. You are one with Him. That's who you are. And we have to begin to think of ourselves not what we were, but what we are and what God has promised that He will make us. Again, just turn to the great poetry and great literature and the great stories in sports. I remember when I was much younger, there was a movie called The Bad News Bears. And some really bad little league team, and they thought themselves as losers. And they never won anything until a coach began to train them to think differently about themselves, and then they become winners. The greatest swim coach that I ever met, ever knew, wasn't my coach. I wish he had been. But he was the coach at the Santa Clara Swim Club in Santa Clara, California. And he had a way of taking an average swimmer, an average person who had accomplished nothing, and make them believe that they were world champions. George Haynes produced more Olympic champions than any other coach that I've ever heard of up until during his time and before. Since then, there may have been others have come along. And so to say, and so what's the point? Well, Christian life isn't about positive thinking. I'm not in any way suggesting some type of cognitive therapy. just think different, talk different. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about the genuineness of the power of the gospel to so unite you to Christ that you are a new creature, a new creation. You are new in Christ, and the old things have passed away. And you begin to think of yourself as being united to Christ and the promise of the gospel to conform you to Christ. That's who you are. And you begin to live that way and to think that way and to act that way. I've said on many occasions that the difference I have been friends with, world record holders, Olympic champions, gold medal people, people who got farther than I ever went, have been roommates and friends and carpool mates. I've watched them and I've been close to them. And the thing that was different between the person who became great in athletics and the people like me who were good but never great was when I won, I was always surprised. When they lost, they were shocked. Because they saw themselves as winners. And there was just something wrong with the world when they didn't win. We as in Christ ought to be so confident of the power of the gospel of God to save sinners, to recreate sinners, to transform sinners, that we are shocked when the sin that so easily entangles us continues to cling to us. This is not who I am. This is not what God has promised. And I call upon God. I look to the grace of Christ. I look at the victory over death and sin at the cross. And I claim it in the name of Christ. And daily do battle against the deeds of the flesh to put them to death. One of my favorite movies, not my favorite, but one on my list of movies is the movie Patriot. Set in the American Revolution, and Mel Gibson plays this guy who's kind of loosely based upon the Swamp Fox. And in the early scene, if you saw the movie, you remember his son has been taken away captive, another son's been killed. He goes with two youngest boys to free his one son who's being led away, and a fight ensues, and he ends up using his hatchet and killing a lot of these British soldiers. But the very graphic scene, once he's subdued all the enemies, he's covered with blood. He is beaten to death. He has put to death the enemy. And that is a picture of a Christian. Covered with the blood of Christ, we, with the hatchet, which is the means of grace, are daily doing battle victoriously over the flesh, subduing it, killing it, starving it, slaying it. As Paul will say in Romans 8, we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. The term Nike that you're all very familiar with is a Greek word. It means victory. And when Paul says that we are more than overcomers, he uses an intensified form of that. That's who you are in Christ. So do not ever say, I am a sin-Christian. Banish that from your mouth. Banish that from your mind. Banish that from your heart. You are in Christ or you are not in Christ. You are a new creature or you are not a new creature. You have been born again or you have not been born again. It's like a young lady. You are either pregnant or you are not. There is no halfway. And you are either in Christ or you're not. Born again or not. New mind, new heart or not. There's a working out of that. This is a young lady, when she becomes pregnant, there's a working out of that. It takes quite some time. But the gospel has said something else. So I think those cover most of the common objections. But let me add at least one more and then pull a few other thoughts from the passage. Number one, notice that he lists two categories of sin. verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals. Those are all sins of the body. And then sins of possessions. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. First of all the beginning list of all sexual sins. Fornication is just the broadest catch-all word for sexual sin. Any sexual activity whatsoever outside the context of a husband and wife relationship is fornication. All of it. And those who practice that, those who approve that, there's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. Idolaters. You say, well, how is that a sexual sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. Idolatry, as practiced in Corinth and in vast majority places of the world at the time, you went to the temple and you engaged in sexual activity with temple prostitutes. That's what worship was. And that's where the word enthusiastic comes from. You would be enthused in God in the midst of the intensity of the sexual activity. And so when he talks about idolatry, don't think he's talking about some little gold Buddha with an apple and a banana in front of it. He's talking about the sophisticated but crass and grossly immoral worship going on right down the street from where the church would be meeting, and where the meat that he'll later talk about in the book that was sacrificed to idols, that whole religious system had at its heart sexual activity. Part of it was because what is the one thing an agricultural society needs to have happen? Need the crops to grow. There's a fertility that's necessary in an agrarian culture. And so that's how sex sometimes got linked with the worshiping of certain fertility gods and goddesses, so to make sure that they actually made money. And he uses the word for adulterers. I think we know what that is. But the word effeminate and homosexual, these are two different words meant to talk about homosexual activity. Today, you might, in modern nomenclature, you talk about the dominant person in this homosexual relationship. There's a male and a female role to play in a homosexual relationship. The Greeks knew that, and they had two different words to describe homosexuality, one who takes the female role in a male-male relationship, and one who takes the male role. And then he goes on to talk about the sins of things, of possessions, thievery, covetousness, drunkard and swindlers, revilers and swindlers. Those are all the misuse in one form or another of things outside of the body. Now, the thing I want to highlight here is that we need to be very careful when we start to condemn homosexuality. Because probably everyone in this room either has or will commit sexual sin. And it's thrown right into the same list. It's so easy for us to say, well, homosexuality, that's so vile. Well, it is against nature. It's very contrary to nature. But it's no greater or lesser of a sin than any other sexual sin. To engage in sexual sin and to approve it and to live there and to think it is good and okay and justifiable excludes you from the kingdom of God. It's just the way it is. That's God's standard. But while it may be easy for us to point our fingers and condemn homosexuals, we all have stolen. We all are dissatisfied and want more. We're covetous of what other people have. We've all gotten drunk, if not with alcohol and other things. And we have all been revilers and swindlers. And the standard of holiness is perfection. God does not say, I grade on a curve. See, I told you on other occasions, you know that bell curve they always graded you on. I love the bell curve because I always got the highest point on the bell curve. I'm right there in the middle. It's like exactly where you want to be when you're surfing. That was the great place. And so I surfed through all of life being at the top of the bell curve. Of course, all the A's were down at the bottom. But so I, I'm just making a joke here. But God doesn't grade on the bell curve. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. There's an absolute standard. There's no sliding scale. A couple other things I want to highlight as I wrap up. And this kind of weaves into some of the things I've already said. One of the things that about this passage, and this goes back to no sin hyphen Christian realities. This whole passage is full of what some might call eschatology. Part of who and what we are is that we've already become citizens of the kingdom that is to come. We're already participating in the age to come. The writer of Hebrews describes salvation as having tasted of the age that is to come and experiencing the powers of the age to come. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. The passage in 1 John we had read for us this morning is that this world is passing away and that new age has already begun. And here in this passage, notice apparently that the Corinthians were suing one another. And he says, why are you sinning one another? Why do you allow the world, verse 2, to judge you? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge the angels? Whatever that means, obviously that's eschatological. And he says, how much more should you be able to judge matters of this life? He goes on to talk about, in verse 8, he says, on the contrary, verse 7, actually then, you've already defeated yourselves that have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? And the word wronged there is the same word for unrighteous in verse 9, or built upon the same stem. And the whole issue is that it's okay for me to be wronged by unrighteous people in this life because I know that the kingdom of God is coming. And therefore, the wrongs will be made right, Psalm 94. There will be a wiping of every tear and the setting of straight everything that is wrong in the coming kingdom. And so we begin to think of ourselves not as people living here in Corinth that used to deal with sins, but in Christ, I'm a new creature. I'm part of a kingdom that is coming in which there will be no more sorrow, sickness, sin, or death. And God will make right every wrong. And I will be finally glorified and conformed to the image of Christ. That is my citizenship. That is my destiny. That is what has been promised to me. That is what Christ has won for me in a very short time. That which is mortal will put on immortality. That which is corruptible will put on incorruptibleness. And death will be swallowed up in victory. And sin will be removed. And I will stand in the presence of God forever and ever, holy and blameless in His sight. That's who and what we are. He goes on to say, talk about in this very passage about our bodies and how Christ was, verse 14, God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through His power. We have already been raised up. He will raise us up in the future. He's already raised us up in that we were baptized in the death of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, He made us alive. He raised us from the dead and seated us at the right hand with Jesus in heavenly places. But He will raise us. And that's not a spiritual resurrection, that is a bodily resurrection. And that's why he can say, you know, the stomach is for food and the food is for the stomach, but that's all going to be done away with. But your body lasts forever. Now, some of us that are getting older, it's kind of hard to imagine how our body will last forever. But the resurrected body will. So we're part of a new age. And part of that new age isn't purely spiritual, it's physical. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And the souls of our loved ones who've already died and gone to heaven, they will experience with us, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, a resurrection, a general resurrection, when the dead in Christ will be raised and our souls and our resurrected bodies will be reunited. And we quote that and recite that, confess that every Lord's Day, don't we? We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. That's what we're looking forward to. We're not looking back. Oh, I used to be this. We're looking forward to this is what God has promised us in Christ. And I'm looking for that. I'm praying for that. I'm walking towards that. I'm using the means of the Spirit to put to death that so I can move towards that. And those who continue to say that we can live in sin mock God. Paul says, what shall we say these things? Shall we sin that grace might abound? And he says, may it never be. Paul will say on several occasions in his letters, he'll list of sins and say, may these never be even mentioned amongst Christians. Sin, never even mentioned among us. Of course, there will be sin amongst us because we are sinners. We will continue to sin and struggle with sin. But we should be fighting and doing self-discipline and church discipline and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and sin so that the non-Christian comes and dwells among us and visits with us for a season and says, you know, it's interesting. I've been with you guys and I know you're sinners. I know that you talk about being sinners, but you know, the way you live and the way you conduct and the way you relate is so different than any other place I've ever been. I remember being in this church league, softball league many years ago, and we were all Christians except for one guy who got invited to play with us who wasn't a believer. And I remember we lost one game and the game was over and he got to the dugout and he threw his glove down and he says, I don't understand you guys. I don't understand you guys. I know you're all playing just as hard as I am. And I know you all want to win just as badly as I do. And you're not giving up. But when you lose, it doesn't seem to bother you. Well, because that's not who we were. And so Paul will say in verse 18, a command, flee immorality. I was saying to my wife yesterday, the day before, we were driving somewhere, and she was talking about a traffic situation, you've all been in them where, you know, someone's not looking and you almost have an accident. I started laughing and she asked me why I was laughing. And as she was telling her story, the story from my life came back. It was years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago. But I remember being in L.A. and I'm riding with a friend. And I can't remember if we were getting off the freeway onto a main artery or going from one freeway to another. But we came down this exit ramp. The curve to the right, and just the way the car came down, and we pulled out right next to this big semi, and for some reason, I got it in my head that she didn't see that truck, and we were going to go right into it, and I started yelling and screaming and panicking, all things unreasonable, and I thought we were dying. We're totally safe. She had her own lane to go into. There was no problem. But for about 5 to 10 seconds, man, I am totally afraid of what's about to happen. And if I could have, I would have fled that car. Flee immorality. Because something greater than a semi is about to run over those who refuse to repent of the sin that God has declared to be sin. And that is the stone of the kingdom of heaven that will encompass the entire earth. Flee immorality. Because sin isn't just a little peccadillo. It's not a little like, well, I did it, I wish I hadn't, but you know, the grace of God. No. Sin is cosmic treason against God. And to remain in sin is to render certain an eternity of judgment and death. And so we flee it. We run from it. We hide from it. So he goes on to say, everyone, every other sin that a man commits outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Think not only that we are citizens of the kingdom to come, I'm no longer that, I'm becoming this, but I must think about my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And please do not reduce this verse to saying you got to eat organic foods. It's not anywhere in the text. You want to eat organic food? Be my guest. But do not use this verse and desecrate the meaning of this passage with such foolishness. What he's talking about here is immorality. And unless you're prepared to say you've sinned if you eat anything other than organic, just shun that kind of thinking from your mind. What's here is that you engage in sexual sins is a violation of the very temple that God is turning you into, a residence of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You do not have rights over your body anymore. You have no authority over your body. Your body was purchased, he goes on to tell us, that you were bought with a price. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The body that God has given you is so that you can use the gifts and the talents and the soulishness, the mind, and all that you are to do the things that will bring glory and honor to God. And sometimes that will mean saying no to certain things. No, that cannot do that. To be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. No, how could I do this? How could I sin against my God? No, I cannot and I will not. No. And it means saying yes to countless other things. Paul says, the love of God constrains me. And there are certain things that Paul would do for the rest of his life for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To use his body in such a way as to demonstrate the truthfulness that Jesus is more valuable to me than anything that this world can offer. And to live for me is to glorify Him. And if it means dying, all the more, because what do I gain? But the presence of Christ, to be absent from the body, is to be present from the Lord. So what does all this mean for homosexuality? One, the Bible speaks about it. It speaks about it in the context of a lot of other sins. And homosexuality with those other sins, for those who will practice it and approve it and will not confess it and repent of it, that excludes you from the kingdom of God. And that is not an anti-gay comment. That is an anti-sin comment. And those who, whether they be adultery or fornication or swindling or drunkenness, it's all the same. That we do not belong to ourselves. If you are a Christ, God has purchased your body and your soul, and He calls you to flee immorality and to live for His glory. And to stop thinking about who you were, stop being like the Egyptians who kept wanting to go back to Egypt, and to start focusing your mind and heart on the kingdom, as Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's who and what we are. And we need to learn to live in light of that. And that needs to be our standard. But this is the great news, as I was quoting what's been told to me of Spurgeon. You know, the patch, the Band-Aid, the wrap is always greater than the wound. We're not against anyone. We're for everyone and wanting them to hear the gospel of Christ and to be able to come to a place where God has said to the vilest of sinners, your sins are forgiven. And because of Christ, you are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. We're not against anyone. We're for everyone being able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The deliverance that we all need. The deliverance that all the redeemed, all the elect will receive and have received. That we might stand in the presence of a three times holy God, forgiven. Holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. This is the good news. It's not against anything or anyone. It's about the promise of a transformed life, forgiven and renewed, and an age and a kingdom that is to come that so outshines this kingdom of this world that to compare him would be to compare light to darkness, life to death. Yes, the Bible speaks about homosexuality, and we better not be embarrassed. We better just tell the truth. But homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, any more than drunkenness and reviling and swindling is. Where sin abounds, the grace of God much more abounds. And may we become proclaimers of that grace to others, to one another, and to ourselves. For if any man be in Christ, he is forgiven. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice, we exult in the grace in which we stand. And for anyone who will hear that message and believe, life isn't getting worse. Life is beginning, and it gets a lot better. It's just a long journey between now and the end. But may God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Your cure is larger than our wound. We pray, Father, that we would be men and women who first of all would stand against the sin in our own flesh, in our own bodies, in our own families, in our own congregation, that we would see that there are certain sins that never again would be mentioned among us, even as we struggle against them. But Father, as we engage the unbelieving world, give us the grace not to be shocked when non-Christians act like non-Christians. Give us hearts of compassion, for we ourselves were enslaved to sin as they are. And rather than judging their sin, may we give them the good news of Christ, that they might be delivered from their sins and might find the freedom to live a better life than the life of sin and death. And grant us, Father, the grace to be looking for that which is to come, looking for it, straining our necks to see around the corner, is it today? Is it today? Because as the Scripture tells us, the coming of Christ is our blessed hope. In Christ we pray. Amen.